Well, good morning, everyone. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Jan Zimmerman. I teach theology at Regent College and philosophy, and I'm also an elder here at the church. And this morning, it is my privilege to complete our four-part Advent series on the Incarnation. If you remember, Andrew preached to us on the wonder of the Word, then on the wonder of the light that created the cosmos, the Logos, and became flesh. Then June preached to us on the wonder of adoption, how through the Incarnation we become children of God by the power of God's grace. And today we want to focus on the wonder of the flesh. Now, those of you who know me will not be surprised that I will start the wonder on the flesh sermon with a reference to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a German theologian who was a Nazi resistor, died at the hand of the Nazis. And the interesting thing is I found in preparing for this sermon a letter by Bonhoeffer that he wrote in 1939, 3 months into the Second World War and 6 years into the atrocious regime of the Nazis. And in this letter, Dietrich Bonhoeffer exhorts the theologians that were under his care. This is like a circular letter you sent to all the pastors, some of whom were already at the front serving as military chaplains. And he writes to them and tells them that they should remember the importance of the incarnation of God come in the flesh. So let's see. So here's how he starts this letter to all his pastoral charges. Bonhoeffer says, "No priest, no theologian stood at the cradle of Bethlehem. And yet all Christian theology finds its origin in the miracle of miracles that God became human. Sacred theology originates in prayerful kneeling before the mystery of the divine child in the stable. God revealed in the flesh, the God-human Jesus Christ, is the holy mystery which theology was instituted to preserve and protect." Now, given the darkness of the times, you might expect Bonhoeffer to say something a little bit more practical in a pastoral letter about any number of political or personal challenges faced either by the confessing church in Germany or by the pastors, including some practical advice how to deal with the spiritual care for soldiers in a war. Instead, he chooses to write on this rather speculative topic of the incarnation. Now, why does he do this? I think there's a lesson here. I think Bonhoeffer knew that at times of cultural confusion, even at the darkest times, nothing is more important than to refocus on the very heart of the Christian faith, the mystery of God becoming flesh. Bonhoeffer knew that this mystery alone gives life and meaning and sustains us even in our darkest times. And while we don't suffer under either a war or a tyrant at this time in our Canadian Western culture, what is true in Bonhoeffer's day is still true for us in some ways. Now, in this letter, Bonhoeffer urges pastors to recover the mystery of God's becoming human because theologians in his time and the popular culture had stopped taking the incarnation seriously, and I still think that's true for us today. Now, how did this happen? Following the scientific worldview of their day, so-called liberal theologians had discarded all supernatural elements from the Christian faith, from the Bible, and so on. And they reduced Christianity basically to morality, to ethics. And Christ was this great teacher of ethics, but he was no longer the incarnate Word. And many scientists at that time believed that reality basically functioned like a great, gigantic machine or mechanism, and so that everything we could experience as human beings would ultimately boil down and could be explained in terms of material cause and effect. Now, this is the 19th and early 20th century. And obviously, incarnation, resurrection, all these kind of mysterious things have no room in that kind of reality. And so within the scientific worldview, the only way God could still be of any use or work anywhere was within the human heart, with the inner psyche. So nature was the territory of science, and God's work could now only be limited to our inner spiritual life. And so theologians turned away from anything that would appear to mess with science and just basically turned to your inner moral and spiritual influence of the Spirit on the heart and so on. And so it didn't take very long before liberal theologians turned Christmas then into what popular Christmas movies still portray for us today as the true meaning of Christmas. The point of Christmas is, you know, the spirit of Christmas, deep inner emotions about the noble aspects of the human spirit. I'm sure if you watch any of the Christmas movies, you've heard this: be true to yourself, be good to others. In his letter, Bonhoeffer complains that theologians and the church, by reducing Christianity to that, to these kind of inner feelings and ethics, have surrendered the very mystery of the incarnation to popular culture. So here's another quotation right from the letter right after the first one. So he says, "What foolishness, as if it were the task of theology to decode God's mystery, pulling it down to the commonplace, miracle-less words of wisdom based on human experience and reason. Whereas this alone is theology's charge, to keep the miracle of God a miracle, to comprehend, defend, and exalt the mystery of God precisely as mystery. But where among the theological professorships today has the mystery of God in the flesh, of the birth of Jesus Christ as God, human, and Savior, been depicted and taught to us as the unfathomable mystery of God? Where do we hear it preached?" Well, Dr. Bonhoeffer would be happy to know that at CRC, we have done 4 sermons on the Incarnation. And this morning we want to cover the wonder of God in the flesh, the very thing that he's concerned about. But I think there's something important to take away from this, because at the level of popular culture, not that much has changed since Bonhoeffer wrote this letter. In popular culture, the miracle of the Incarnation still seems to be an outlandish proposition that only religious nutcases would believe, and the Christian message still gets reduced to good feelings. And so I think Bonhoeffer's problem is still our problem of the modern mind, of the modern culture. How do we recover the mystery of the Incarnation as the true Christmas message? And how can we kneel prayerfully before this mystery of God becoming flesh? That's the question. But here's something else. We live at a very interesting time in our culture. I think when there are hopeful signs for recovering the Incarnation, for being able to kneel before this mystery without being declared a nutcase. If you look carefully at modern culture, you can see signs that rejecting the Incarnation in the name of science is crumbling, and that reducing Christmas to feel-good stuff, feeling good about ourselves, is also kind of self-destructing. So let me say 2 brief words about those 2 trends before we will actually get to our text. So first of all, I want to talk to those of you who, like me, are involved in the universities, colleges, or other educational contexts where science is important. In your environment, you may still feel that talking about the mystery of the Incarnation will still be met with condescending amusement or even mockery. How can you believe, like a rational human being, something this crazy in our modern day and age? Now, I want to encourage you to realize that this arrogant attitude toward things that cannot be measured and quantified no longer counts as common sense, as it has been for a long time. But it has been exposed, this attitude, as a culturally specific worldview that is really no longer credible. So you don't have to feel the burden of that argument. It's on the other party to prove that you're actually irrational in saying, "I believe in the Incarnation." And already in Bonhoeffer's day, so the early 20th century, the mechanistic worldview of the sciences that I talked to you about began to crumble under the impact of new discoveries by particularly physics and physicists like Einstein, Heisenberg, and Niels Bohr. I won't bore you with the theories, but their theories basically destroyed this mechanistic universe on the basis of which people would say belief in God is irrational. And then there were a lot of philosophers alongside the scientists who began to attack the very limited view of truth that had ruled the academy and education for a long time. You see, in their vanity to be as scientific as the natural scientist, many academics had fallen into the trap of reducing truth to self-evident facts, and then declared all other areas of human expertise, the arts, culture, poetry, literature, and so on, as mere subjective opinion, including religion, of course. "I know facts," they would say, "but you merely believe religion and morality." Knowledge, they said, is based on neutrally observed facts, open there for anybody to see. But belief, you know, belief requires trust in someone else's authority and judgment, and scientists don't do that. Belief is therefore not real knowledge, they would say. But it's exactly this contrast between belief and knowledge that has long been challenged and is crumbling. A number of major scientists, who also happen to be very good philosophers, have long demonstrated that even science depends on tradition, personal motivation, on trust in other authority, on training that you don't verify all the time as you're conducting science, and at the very least, faith in an intelligible universe that gives back patterned results, right? I mean, otherwise, why would you do science? But these are faith statements. In other words, many scientists have understood that all human knowledge relies on trust in basic assumptions that we don't verify themselves empirically when we do our research. So all human knowledge, scientific or not, is, in other words, a kind of faith-seeking understanding. I'll just give you one proof from a very well-known physicist, John Polkinghorne, who puts it like this, this change in attitude among the sciences. Theology, he says, as much as science, must appeal to motivated belief arising from interpreted experiences. And so all this is to say, there is no common sense objection, there's no knockdown scientific argument against your belief in the mystery of the incarnation. Now, to be sure, even with this expanded view of human knowledge and reason, God's coming in the flesh remains a mystery. We can't ever explain that rationally, but that's okay. I mean, I also have no rational explanation for the fact that my wife still loves me after 30 years of marriage, right? That's still not irrational to believe that. So my point is basically there's no reason why any rational thought could not follow Bonhoeffer's advice and contemplate kneeling prayerfully before the mystery of God's becoming flesh. So if science objections from that side are crumbling, what about contemporary culture? That's the second aspect I wanted quickly to talk about. So, I mean, if you look around and watch some of the movies and immerse yourself, if you must, in contemporary culture, then the whole feel-good Christmas spirit sentimentalism is still going full bore. And a good recent example of reducing the meaning of Christmas to feelings is the popular Netflix movie Christmas Chronicles with Kurt Russell, a former action movie star, as Santa. And I don't want to knock a movie that's actually well-made and fun to watch, but the film does capture the still popular notion that Christmas time is really all about boosting the Christmas spirit. So in this movie, Santa has this Christmas spirit meter on his wrist, I circle it there on the slide, which he wears like a Google watch. And this device warns him whenever the Christmas spirit goes below a critical, dangerous level where people become cranky and criminal and they begin filling the local jails. And here in this slide, you see Santa, who's been put accidentally, or, you know, they think he's a lunatic. Police have put him in jail, and he looks at the spirit meter and says, oh, below critical level, I got to do something. And so he miraculously conjures up instruments, equips a big band, and there's a big band concert in jail, which is the slide where it's really good music, too. And, you know, so he stages this performance to boost the Christmas spirit. And the whole movie, in fact, is mostly about making sure that Christmas takes place so that people's Christmas spirit will be strong and help them remember what it means to be good. Now, let me say again, as even Pastor Andrew just said, there's nothing wrong with good and warm feelings, getting together with family, and so on. Indeed, whenever I think the Christmas season helps us to feel greater solidarity and greater charity, there's something about God's character in that. But here's another interesting thing. Apart from God, even our noblest feelings and sentiments will become debased. This is like a law of human nature proven 1,000 times in history. Only when we hitch our desire for a good life and good feelings to sources of goodness that transcend us, that are greater than us, that we can't manipulate and control, that we don't make up ourselves, only then do we actually achieve healthy lives. And conversely, when we focus only on ourselves, apart from any such higher sources like God, we inevitably end up diminishing or debasing ourselves. I found a recent article in one of our national newspapers that gets precisely at this dynamic. And this is, I think, where we can see how this self-focus is starting to break down, this feel-good stuff. According to this article, Christmas has fallen victim to the prevalent narcissistic me, myself, and I culture of the social media. Christmas has turned into memes, they say. It's not Christmas, it's memes. And social media here become the real driver behind Christmas. Gathering likes and staging self-displays on Facebook and Instagram have become the real reason for the season, and making a mockery, I think, of real community. And you see here then the paradox of human flourishing at work. The more we focus on our self-fulfillment and happiness, the less we actually get it, the emptier we become. And so given the state of affairs, Bonhoeffer's warning against neglecting the incarnation and reducing Christianity to good feelings still remains, I think, just as relevant for us as it was for his day. For it is only in Jesus, who was both fully God and fully human, do we see who God really is and who we are really supposed to be. So this morning, all I want to do is proclaim to you the very heart of Christianity, the mystery of God in the flesh. And we can do this because of the things that I've pointed out. Now, I know from my own experience sitting in the pew where you're sitting now that the mind doesn't follow a long sermon very easily. So I thought what I'd do before some of us switch off, I'll give you the message, the kernel of it, right now. This is no criticism. I've been there. So let me tell you the main point or takeaway of the sermon up front. God's coming in the flesh is what defines Christian salvation in a radically different way than any other religion and any other ideology. Christianity is not an idea, and that's a good thing, because no idea can actually change our human condition. Ideas can be beautiful, they can be inspiring, but no idea could ever engage and overcome the realities of our sinfulness and the fact that we have to die. Now, most of you here have lived long enough to know that none of us is a natural saint and that we all have to die. Now, we can think positive thoughts about those problems all day long. It will not make a difference. You can come up with all kinds of ideas, but none of them will change our natural self-centeredness or make us immortal. The only thing that could and really did overcome sin and death was when someone more powerful, someone untouchable by sin and death, when the Creator God, who is a consuming fire, would become a concrete human person in real time and space to represent all of humanity, to let sin and death do their worst on him, only for these deadly powers to be swallowed up by him who was life himself. No, Christianity is not an idea, nor is Christianity a moral code. And Christianity is certainly not about feeling good inside, and least of all is it about personal success. Because God came in the flesh, Christianity is really about our total transformation, body and soul, into the kind of human being revealed to us on the cross in Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. And the whole point of your faith is that God become a human being like us, so that all who are united with God through Jesus by the power of the Spirit will become transformed into the humanity that God revealed to us in Christ. So in Jesus, the second person of the triune God become flesh, so that you and I could become someone in loving communion with God and with others unto the ages of ages. That is the Christmas message. God came in the flesh so that we would become persons freed from the power of sin, untouched by death or suffering or decay, because when all is said and done, we will possess the same kind of undying spirit body that Christ procured for us on the cross. That's the basic message for this morning. Great, you say. Why don't you stop here? Because Andrew told me, don't you dare stop under 40 minutes, because then they'll expect short sermons all the time. So, let's go to our passage. And I have my own little translation here, and you'll see why. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, a glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So what does God's becoming flesh mean? I think in the Gospel of John, it means, or in the Bible generally, it means two things. First, God's becoming flesh is simply the gospel. It's simply the good news of our salvation. And second, the second meaning of God's coming to flesh is God's continuing presence with us, the tabernacling, the making his tent with us, the making his home with us, living with us in a real sense. And together, these two meanings of God's becoming flesh, his coming for our salvation and his living with us, tell us what we should really celebrate at Christmas. So let me just again say something about each of these aspects, and then we're done. So first, God's becoming flesh is actually the gospel, the announcement of our salvation. The word flesh in the New Testament refers, first of all, to our fallen human nature. And you may remember this when you think back to how Paul in his writings often uses flesh in this sort of way. Right? When we do bad things, sinful things, there are deeds according to the flesh, and Paul usually contrasts those with deeds, good deeds, Christ-like behavior according to the Spirit. And now the great mystery of the Christian faith is that in the person of Jesus, the very God who made and sustained the cosmos enters into our fallen flesh, weaves it in around himself in order to transform flesh, our humanity, from the inside out. And the New Testament uses this flesh language to make sure that people, readers, get the fact that God's becoming flesh is radically different from all the other ways that God showed up in the ancient world in human form. Right? For example, those of you who are younger and who've read the Percy Jackson series, right, based on Greek mythology, you know that in Greek mythology, God becomes human all the time. And they take on human form, and not often for very noble purposes. They do, you know, all kinds of things that we don't want to talk about here. And in the Old Testament, God shows up in human form, showing himself to Jacob, to Abraham, and so on. But God's becoming human in the flesh, in the incarnation, is radically different. Because God doesn't just appear in human form, but he really joins his divine nature to our human nature without confusion in order to transform our fallen humanity into the new humanity that God fashioned through the life, crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord. Here's how the early church... Oops. Okay, now and I'm off. I don't know how to get back to the... Can you put me back to the slide? So great. Sorry, can you go back to the slide and just do the next slide then? Next. Keep going. One more. Nothing. Okay, let me just read it to you. It's not hard. This is an early church theologian who says this about the incarnation. Christ, through whom everything has been made, and who at the end of the times became human being among human beings, visible and tangible, to complete and recapitulate everything, to destroy death, to show us what true life is like, and to effect a community of union between God and human beings. That's from Irenaeus, a church father, 2nd century. And there you have the whole gospel already. Christ comes to take up all of humanity, to recapitulate it, to renew it from the inside out, destroys death, shows us what true human life is really like, and affects a community, a union of God between God and his people, between God and human beings in the church. And these two words are really important here. God becomes flesh to recapitulate and to complete everything. In becoming flesh, Jesus stands for every human being to repair and to perfect human nature, and through it, all of creation. As I told you earlier, the Christian life is not based on an idea, nor is it based on a moral code. Christianity is based on the actual, unique, concrete, historical event of God's becoming flesh. Because, you know, early theologians were very realistic about human life. They knew that praying for forgiveness of sins, repenting for sins, trying to live a better life, that will not change your human condition, however hard you try. Or raising up your spirits to contemplate the divine will do nothing to save you. That's, in fact, what many religions propose. But what Christians celebrate at Christmas is quite different, because the only thing that can actually affect real change in the human condition is when, instead of us going up to God, God comes down to us, taking up our fallen humanity and to make it perfect. And that's what Christ did in his life, death, and resurrection, shaping the human being into what it was supposed to be from the very beginning. And there's no accident that this very beginning language, as Andrew pointed out, is right at the beginning of John's gospel. And that, at least, is what the Bible tells us. Now, I had on the slide some passages to show you, and I'll just I'll mention them really quickly so that you know I'm just not cooking this stuff up, but that it's actually in the scriptures. So there is this famous incarnation passage from Hebrews that you might remember, where we read that in Jesus, God becomes like one of us. Right? It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." So Christ becoming one of us, destroying death to save us. So again, this is the Christmas gospel. God comes down from heaven to deliver us from sin and death, not by proclaiming yet another religion or ethics, but by actually doing it in the flesh. The Apostle Paul in Colossians has this curious phrase where he says that in the body of Christ's flesh did God reconcile all things to himself. In the body of Christ's flesh. It's important that God becomes flesh. In the body, Christ keeps the law for all of humanity. In the body, Christ is nailed to the cross for all of humanity. It is on the cross that the full power of sin and death is hurled at all of humanity, in Christ who lives for us all. And a wonder of wonders, because with the enfleshed word, the cosmic word that's become flesh, life itself is hanging on the cross. These powers are simply swallowed up by life. They don't win. They're defeated. This is the power of God in the flesh. So what happens at the cross is that Christ in his God humanity neutralizes sin and death by absorbing them and creates humanity as it should have been, a human being full of life through communion with God. The early church called this the happy exchange, where we exchange death for life and the old human being for the new one. And you may not have thought about it like this, but if Jesus cries on the cross, "It is finished," what he actually means, it is completed. And what is completed? God's work is completed. The work is the creation of a new human being as the first fruits, the prototype of a new creation. At least this is how the Apostle Paul understands the cross when he writes to the Ephesian church, urging Jewish and Gentile Christians to live in harmony. He appeals to their union in the new humanity God has created in Christ. Paul writes, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and had destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself," what? "One new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body reconciled both of them to God through the cross." So when this morning we pass the peace of Christ, we pass the peace of Christ not because it's a nice idea, but because God became flesh. That's why we can actually dip into the reality that peace is with us because God came in the flesh and we pass the peace of Christ. And so the Christian life, you see, is all about sharing in this new humanity of Christ so that we may become more and more like Christ himself. You know what Paul calls this, right, in the scriptures? He calls this putting on the new human being. So Paul writes, when he gives instructions to how to live a Christian life to the Ephesians, he tells them this. He says, You were taught, with regard to your former life, way of life, to put off your old humanity, which is corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new human being, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So for Paul, putting on of Christ and putting on the new human being is exactly the same thing. Our NIV Bibles decided to translate the Greek old and new human being as old and new self. Total theological disaster. Because you completely obscure Paul's teaching that Christ chose for us in the first time ever what being made in God's image is actually like. You remember in Genesis we read God made humanity in his image. And Paul tells us that God's becoming flesh reveals in Christ what this image actually looks like. For Paul, Christ is the image of the invisible God, and in that image we were created, and in that image we're supposed to conform. Paul says things like, just as we have been born, just as we have born, carried the image of the human being of dust of Adam, we also shall bear the image of Christ, the human being of heaven. That's our destiny. Now, the last question we want to ask is, okay, so how do we put on this new humanity of Christ? And the answer is in the Gospel of John, but you may think it's crazy, because the answer is to eat Christ's flesh. It's another flesh. And this sounded crazy to when Christ first said this, right? You remember the passage. I'll read it for you. Christ says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. And so on and so forth. Now, these are difficult words to swallow, no pun intended. Even those whom he addressed back then shook their heads and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Like, what the heck is he saying? Well, we know that what Christ is saying explains later that he is talking about God's abiding with us in a mysterious way, dwelling in us by the power of his Spirit. But the Spirit in us, God in us, is not some nondescript good feeling of the Christmas spirit. It is defined precisely by the presence of God in the flesh. What Christ means is that his flesh and blood, the new human being he has accomplished for us, is already taking shape in you. If you are in Christ, and Christ is in you by the power of the Spirit, the very power of life that defeated sin and death on the cross is already at work in you. Not as an idea, but as a reality. I know for the modern mind this is hard to grasp because we've so split aside. You know, spiritual is out there somewhere and the material is out here. But this is different. The old church understood this very well, and it's not surprising that these lines by Christ, to eat my flesh so that I may abide in you, are usually recited at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table. Because here, they understood that the elements, taking the bread and taking the cup, representing the body and the blood, are not just, you know, symbols, but they're actual realities that allow us to enter into this reality that's already at work in us, reminding us that God is actually abiding in us. So every time we celebrate the Lord's table, the elements remind us and draw us into this reality that we are in Christ and that he is in us, that the power of the resurrection is already at work in you. That's really what we should celebrate at Christmas. And so Christmas and Easter are closely together, and the Eucharist, or the Lord's table, is one of those places where this really comes together. So, people of God, this is the Christmas gospel, the wonder of God in the flesh. The incarnation is not a mere episode in God's biography. Jesus was not born, died, and then rose to be with the Father, leaving creation behind. God did not, as it were, visit the earth like an astronaut in a spacesuit and then returned home, readying a space shuttle for us to follow. No, the same Jesus who became flesh in order to renew and perfect humanity is also spiritual flesh that nourishes his body, the church. In him, as one of my favorite medieval hymns puts it, the bread of angels, that which the angels saw and delighted in and feasted in before the creation of the world, became the bread of human beings. Christ is still here. He's always with us, here and now. Our text says that God became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle here refers, as you may know, to the desert tent and later the temple in the Old Testament, which God filled with his glory, where God was present with his people. And John tells us that the glory of God is in Jesus. God has become the tabernacle, the temple. And later in the gospel, in Jesus' prayer before his crucifixion, Jesus tells us that he came so that he and the Father would be in us and we in them. Jesus has become the tabernacle, the temple, who lives with us. Mystery of mysteries, indeed. And just as the glory of God was present and filled the temple, so now present in Christ and therefore in the church, God's glory is somehow in us. That is the Christmas message. Christ is really Emmanuel, God with us, because God came in the flesh. When God said that he would never leave nor forsake us, he did not mean that he will write us a postcard now and then from up there somewhere, because by the power of the Spirit, he actually lives in us, tabernacles with us, in us. So by the power of God the Spirit, we participate even now in the very reality that Christ has purchased for us on the cross. Because God became flesh, you and I can say, Christ lives in me. And that's not just a metaphor. That's a reality. That means that life itself, resurrection life, is already at work in you. New creation is already at work in you. And therefore, you can have joy and peace in the midst of suffering. Not because you're trying to force your head into the idea that, yeah, one day I will be raised, but because Christ is tabernacling with you in the midst of misfortune and in the face of death. And so in our deepest joys and our most painful sufferings, God is present with us. Do you believe that? Even when in age or illness we must face death itself, we know that we cannot die if we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And so these are the two meanings of God's becoming flesh. The Word became flesh to save us, take up our humanity, to renew it. And in Jesus, God is Emmanuel, with us, tabernacling with us. God in the flesh that sustains us until he returns and we shall become fully like him. And the best of all, none of this is just an idea you have to force yourself to believe. There's nothing you have to conjure up, but it is a reality that we're allowed to participate in by the power of God's grace, because the Word became flesh and is now living among us. That's the wonder of God in the flesh, and that's what really Christmas is. And all God's people said, Amen.